This evening we're considering the challenge of devotions. We've been thinking of the public life of Daniel and the huge success he was for God in very difficult circumstances. And tonight we're going to look at the secret for that success as we look at his devotions. So we'll read from chapter 6, please, and verse 10. The decree of Darius, of course, had been announced, and Daniel knew that his life was once again in danger. And so in verse 10 we read this. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Chapter 9, please. And verse 1. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books or by writings the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came from Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. We'll look at this chapter a little later as in our meditation this evening. So we've seen firstly what we call the challenge of diet, and we had as our heading over that, God honours those who honour him. Then last week we looked at the challenge of deities, and we quoted continually the words of God's people, the Lord, he is the God. Tonight we're looking at the challenge of devotions, and I want to keep repeating a phrase that you will know is very familiar to me because I've quoted it on many occasions before, that prayer in private gives power in public. I just want to give a little disclaimer really, and say I need this challenge as much as anyone in this room. And I'm not pointing the finger at anyone today. Disciplined daily devotions has been the most difficult aspect of my Christian life. But I know that the most important aspect of my Christian life and yours is my relationship and my love for Christ. That's why Barnabas in Acts 11, as the apostle sent him to the new assembly in Antioch, he had one message, and he preached to the people there, the new converts, and the message was this, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That's all he said to them. Night after night, day after day, his message was cleave, stick like glue to the Lord, because that is the most important aspect of any Christian's life. If we stick close to the Lord, everything else falls into perspective. That's why the Saviour in John 15 said, abide in me and I in you. And the Lord Jesus was very straightforward and used very strong language when He was surrounded by people who would be his followers, who would be disciples. And we see in Luke 14 in particular that the Lord demanded unconditional, uncomplicated, undivided, unopposed love. To the extent that love for anyone else, family and friends, would be like hatred in comparison with our love for him. And we often think of the challenge of the Lord on the shore of Galilee to Peter as he said, "Lovest thou me?" That was the key. And once he had Peter's love, he knew that he could use him. It is, if you like, what has been called the expulsive power of a new attraction. So that if a little child is playing around with a carving knife, you don't go and grab that child, you offer something to that child that is more attractive, and it drops the knife and comes for that which is attractive. And so love for Christ is like that. Love for Christ will exclude all other attractions and make us dead to the world and to sin. And love for Christ will enable us to face the challenges of life and be a spiritual success story. So, how do we develop love for Christ? Well, that is the challenge of devotions. What do we mean by devotions? Secret, personal, spiritual life of the Christian. Time spent in the presence of God, reading his word and praying. And it is a two-way communication. It is communion with the God of heaven. I've talked on more than one occasion about what the Lord Jesus described in Matthew chapter 6, the secret life of the disciple. And we see there that but in giving and in praying and in fasting, it should all be done in secret. Why? Because he said, "Thy Father, who sees in secret, will reward thee openly." Prayer in private equals power in public. Prayer is the most neglected aspect of Christian life, but it's the most important. So as we pray, we don't need eloquence. We don't need to be telling God what he already knows. We can't enlighten or surprise him. But as we pray, we come with dependence, inviting him to walk with us, to guard and to guide us in everyday life. And as we read scripture, it is all powerful. It meets our every need. And we know, don't we, that it is profitable that the man of God, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped. What a privilege. My Lord and me. Communion with the God of heaven. This two-way communion enhances our love for Christ. That determines our character. Character, not reputation, is the important thing. What we really are. And time spent in the presence of God produces spirituality and a spirit-controlled life. And we learn in the seed plot of the Bible that God blesses men and women, not methods. We hear him say, as he calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, "I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." in Psalm 1, the introduction to the Hebrew hymn book, what are we introduced to? The blessed man. It's all about the blessed man, and as a result of that blessing, whatsoever he does will prosper. So God blesses individuals, not programs. And then this gives Christ-likeness. You remember that Moses, after he'd been up the mountain in the presence of God, he came down and we read, he wist not that his face shone. He didn't know there was a difference, but the people saw in his face the difference. And the result of disciples, of followers, abiding in Christ, going back to what the Lord Jesus said in John 15 about the true vine, the result of that is that we bear fruit, and much fruit, and more fruit, as the divine husbandman tends us. And it changes the whole way that we live and the way that we serve God. So let's look at Daniel. Daniel prospered. We're going to read that. He was a spiritual success story. We have said already, through 70 years of the captivity of the people of Judah, through two world empires and four world dictators, he held high office in the capital city of the enemies of God's people. That's remarkable. And totally without compromise. He never compromised an inch. He stood his ground from day one, and God honored him for it. So we read that Daniel continued through those 70 years. His enemies, one after another, were all defeated. His masters acknowledged the God of heaven and sent decrees out throughout the kingdom stating that. And he was consistent before kings, with his friends, and alone with God. So what was the secret of success? It was his devotion. It was his private life. So Daniel purposed and Daniel prayed. And what he was in private made him successful in public. Prayer in private gives power in public. You remember Elijah? We have the example in James 5 that he was a righteous man who made fervent, effectual prayer. Daniel is called righteous. In the same way, we will see his fervent, effectual prayer. So let's think of him in a little more detail. You remember Daniel's D-Day, his decision day, when as a teenager he suffered the violence of Babylon and was about to be absorbed into its culture, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We remember the lesson, what is normal life in Babylon is defilement for Daniel. And what is normal life around us today is defilement for you and I as the people of God. And as a teenager, he made the most important decision of his life, and it laid the foundation for the rest of his life. And we mentioned the challenge to you and I as believers. And we asked the question, have we been to the altar? And we quoted Romans 12, the first two verses, where as a response to the mercies of God, we are exhorted to place ourselves upon the altar as living sacrifices, just presenting ourselves to our God and allowing him and asking him to take us and use us for his glory as he will. It was in the presence of God that Daniel made this commitment. And chapter 6 that we read from will show that Daniel had always prayed. Did you notice that little expression, as his custom was, or as he'd done aforetime? And that was when he decided to live for God in private, as he kneeled before his God. Then we read that he purposed in his heart. So we see mind and heart in unison. This is not an emotional outburst of the heart. It is an intelligent, heartfelt response to his God. It was his mindset. Hearts and minds. God doesn't ask us to jettison our intelligence. And we are constantly reminded of the importance of the mind as Christians. And so on occasions we're exhorted to gird up the loins of our mind. You remember in Philippians 2, we're always quoting it, the word is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset that he had. And that's why we see that Daniel, he purposed. That was his mind. He purposed, he made up his mind, and he purposed in his heart. It became a heartfelt exercise. And that's why I've quoted what Barnabas said to the Antioch believers. He exhorted them with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. A mindset, using our intelligence, our mind, and then having our heart affected. That's why going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the apostle says there that placing ourselves upon the altar is your reasonable, your intelligent, your logical, the word actually is, service. So God expects us to be logical about this and think the thing through and exercise our mind so that as a mindset we determine to live for God. And as a result that becomes a heartfelt exercise affecting us completely as a person. Now Daniel never retracted his decision. He retained his purity. He did not defile himself. And how interesting, he retained his identity. I, Daniel, he said, as he went into the king. He didn't use his Babylonish name. He retained the name that he'd been given by godly parents. And even in the busyness of high office, which you will understand was not conducive to godliness, you can imagine the corruption and the wheeling and the dealing behind the scenes that was going on in the palaces where he served. And in against that awful background, even in the business of high office, he still retained his purity and his identity. You see, circumstances are no excuse. We had the great privilege many years ago now, actually, quite by accident, of providing hospitality to our brother George Waugh from Scotland. I mentioned this to some of you just recently. And he had a very high-ranking position with the coal board, as it was in those days. And he was nominated by the coal board to deal with the striking miners led by Arthur Scargill, when Britain was on a three-day week because of the miners' strike, and George Waugh was the government spokesman. And a meeting was arranged for him to meet with Arthur Scargill and his comrades, and George said, I can't make it. Why? It's my prayer meeting night. And the whole government and the unions had to wait because it was George's prayer meeting night. God honours those who honour him. And he never lost position or influence at all through that. Circumstances are no excuse for jettisoning jettisoning our beliefs. So bearing these lessons in mind, we need to be careful, young people, in choosing a career, and those of us who are in work in chasing promotion, we need to be careful and bear these things in mind. So back to Daniel again. Lessons from chapter 2. The forgotten dream. A crisis. The king was not having a good day. He'd forgotten his dream. No one could help him. And we read in verse 12 of chapter 2, the king was angry and very furious. That was not, he was not a good man to be in the presence of when he was like that. Heads would roll. So panic reigned. Heads would roll. Hasty decisions were being made. And Daniel finds that he's about to be arrested and executed along with all the others. And as they come to arrest him, we see that he is perfectly calm in this chaotic situation. And in verse 15 he says, why is the decree so hasty? So Daniel was calm, like the apostle in the storm in Acts 27, is it? And we read that in those circumstances, Daniel went in to the king, the very man who had ordered his execution, along with the others. But not only was Daniel calm, he was confident. And he made a promise to the king that he would show the king the interpretation, verse 16. And Daniel asked for time. He desired of the king that he would give him time. There's a principle that we do well to take to heart tonight. Give God time. Beware hasty decisions. We see that with Joseph and Mary. When Joseph learned that his betrothed was pregnant, he thought straight away that he must divorce her. But he slept on it. He didn't take action. He slept on it. And it was in the night that God revealed to him that this was all according with his will and that he should go ahead and marry Mary. And so it is. We will know in our own experiences that hasty decisions are generally wrong decisions. And we need to allow God time to reveal his will. So previously, in chapter 1, he had done this. He asked for 10 days, you remember, that they might put God to the test and see what happened if he ate his vegetarian diet rather than the Babylonish diet. But now he asked for an unspecified period of time. So I learned this, that a crisis in our lives should not produce panic nor hasty decisions. Now Isaiah 28:16 says this, he that believeth shall not make haste. So in a crisis, we need to allow God time to reveal his will. And the lesson here is, of course, is that waiting times are testing times. And we have examples in Scripture of men who failed because they could not wait God's purpose. Abraham and Moses being two classic examples. So, dear friend, tonight, if you are making major decisions, give God time. Pray and ask for his help and his guidance, and allow time for him to make it clear. And until it is clear, don't move. So what did Daniel do? Well, we read in verse 17 that Daniel went to his house where he practiced his daily devotions, and I guess where his friends lived too. And Daniel asked his friends to pray for him. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, their prayer was very specific. So together they prayed, the four of them. And they desired mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. Not only that the king might learn about his dream, but they also asked that Daniel and his companions might not perish. I learn another principle here. I learn the value of spiritual friends. Daniel had three friends, and that's about average. I think I spoke on a past evening about this. The Saviour had two groups of three friends. Peter, James and John. Mary, Martha and Lazarus. Paul had many friends at different stages in his ministry. But he had one special friend, didn't he? He had no one like-minded, only Timothy. But I note that in 2 Timothy, as he's on death row, he had three friends again. There was Onesiphorus, who actually lost his life through bringing supplies, refreshment to the apostle. And there was Luke, only Luke was with him. And there was Timothy, who he was writing to and asking him to come with a few things. Pray for good friends. Make good friends. Good friends stay together. Daniel and his friends were inseparable. Good friends pray together. Daniel and his friends pray together. Have you ever considered the concept of having a prayer partner? And good friends stand together in times of difficulty and trial. Good friends encourage one another in the things of God. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. So Daniel and his friends, they waited for an answer, not knowing how long they would have to wait. And having prayed, Daniel went calmly to bed and slept soundly. And I thought of that verse in Isaiah 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose heart is stayed on thee. And Daniel's prayer was answered that same night. This was God's response to an urgent situation, and the dream and the interpretation were revealed to him. And then we see in verses 20 to 23 of that chapter that Daniel praised God. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. I thank thee and praise thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. How lovely to be able to thank God and praise God for answering specific prayer. But there's more. We come to chapter 6 that we read from. And we see Daniel's daily devotions. Previously, in chapter 2, he had prayed with his friends. It was a common crisis. Their lives were all in danger. But now he prayed alone. This is a personal thing. He is the object of this political coup. He is the one who is going to die. So in this new crisis, he prayed, and the verse tells us, as he always had done. Darius was now world dictator. Daniel suddenly found himself not in the Babylonish, but the Persian Empire. But nevertheless, Darius had made him president, we read, of the entire kingdom, which of course made him the target of Satan's attack again. Satan would always attack godly leaders. So envious politicians planned his demise. They arranged another royal decree demanding that Darius be regarded as God, and prayer to any other was banned on penalty of death. What would Daniel do? He who purposed in his heart continued. And we read in our verse that Daniel knew. He knew absolutely what was at stake. And he just continued in his daily devotions regardless. So we see some principles regarding private prayer here. He went into his house, in his chamber, verse 10. So he's alone. There are no friends here. This is the closet that the Lord spoke of in Matthew 6. Enter into thy closet, shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And then we read his windows being open toward Jerusalem. His heart was still in Jerusalem and God's house, where all God's purposes were and still are centered. He recognized that although he was president of the Persian Empire, he was actually a stranger and a pilgrim. And then we read he kneeled upon his knees. This is the posture of a suppliant, isn't it? Humble in the presence of Almighty God. And then three times a day he did this. I noticed that David also did this. In Psalm 55, verse 17, he says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And I was very interested to see what Daniel prayed. He didn't pray that his life might be saved. It says he prayed and gave thanks before his God. In a dire situation, he just gave thanks. No mention of his personal danger, no request for deliverance. So was this a one-off foray into urgent prayer that was brought about by the fear of death? No, it wasn't. And you will know, like me, that it is when we really feel under pressure or find ourselves in dire circumstances that we get on our knees and pray like we never have done. But for Daniel, this was the practice of a lifetime, from his teenage years. It says, as he did aforetime. And once again, God honoured his servant. Not only was he preserved from the den of lions, but Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Prayer in private gives power in public. But there's more. Turn to chapter 9 with me. And we see here the word of God in Daniel's devotions. Thus far we've seen Daniel on his knees praying. Now we have Daniel on his knees reading scriptures and praying. How interesting that there are actually three chapter 9s in your Bible where you'll find God's servants on their knees reading the word of God. Ezra and Nehemiah. In chapter 9 of Ezra, in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, you will find God's servants on their knees, like Daniel, with the word of God. Now you need to recognize what chapter 9 is talking about. Chapter 9 goes back in time chronologically. Chapter 9 actually follows chapter 5 chronologically. These were days of turmoil and uncertainty. This is immediately after Belshazzar had been slain after his feast, and Darius the Mede had just come into power. So world empires had just changed. And in days of uncertainty, Daniel turns to the word of God. So Daniel reads intelligently. Verse 2. It was not the law of Moses that we read of in verse 11 and verse 13, but this was the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah specifically wrote a letter to the captives in Babylon, and you'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 29. And Daniel learns, as he reads this message from Jeremiah, that God had not forsaken his people, that God's thoughts towards them were thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. You all know that verse, Jeremiah 29:11. But he also understood that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem, verse 2. So well over 50 years had now passed. So the 70 years would soon be accomplished. And so in light of the prophecy of Jeremiah and his intelligent understanding of how that related to his everyday life, he prays earnestly. In light of God's word, using God's promises with purpose and focus, it says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication. And physical needs were unimportant because it was accompanied with fasting. And also, he discarded his official robes and he put on sackcloth and ashes, symbols of repentance and mourning. He meant business with God. This is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that we've already quoted from James 5 relating to Elijah. So Daniel's prayer. Firstly, in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 9, we see confession. He identified with the sin of the nation, just like Ezra and Nehemiah did. He could have said, Lord, I'm not like the rest. I've stood for you. I wouldn't bow. I wouldn't budge. But no, he identifies with the nation, with the sin of the nation, and he says, I prayed and made my confession. So verses 5 to 10 are confession. Then verses 11 to 14 is subjection. He acknowledged that this is the purpose of God, that the captivity was the deserved judgment of God on his people. And he says in those verses, the Lord our God is righteous. He's saying, Lord, you are right. We are sinful. You have done what you warned us. You are doing this in your righteousness. I accept that. He was subject to the will of God. So confession, subjection. And then from verses 15 to 19, there is supplication. And he pleads for mercy as he presents his supplications before thee, he says. And then he prays with God's interest in mind. We see repeatedly, thy name, thy mercies, thy temple, thy city, thine own sake. And then in verse 19, he prays boldly. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. So he is bold as he acknowledges the purposes of God and the sinfulness of his people. And he cries to God and he says, forgive us, Lord, and then take action, Lord. Do this thing that you have promised. And heaven responds. I notice when he prayed. Verse 21, it was the time of the evening oblation or the evening sacrifice. That's 3 to 4 p.m. That's the hour of prayer. We learn that in Acts 3, verse 1. So the temple was demolished. God's people were banished. But a man of God kept his appointment with the God of heaven. It was the hour of prayer, and he was praying. And we've seen what he prayed. O Lord, hearken and do, defer not. And while he was praying that, would you believe, the angel Gabriel tapped his shoulder. Isn't that remarkable? And we see that God had already heard his prayer. He knew it before he prayed it. And so again in Isaiah 65 we read this, before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And what did he learn from Gabriel? the answer to his prayer was not what he expected. How lovely that three times the message from God is, Daniel, you're greatly beloved. You will see that expression three times. So he knew that through 50 odd years of living in Babylon, that God had been watching him and God loved him. We were thinking of the love of God as James preached the gospel. We were thinking of the love of God last night as we listened to me. How wonderful, and the message was, you are greatly beloved. But then God revealed to him his purposes for the nation. And he revealed to him that it depended on Calvary, when Messiah would be cut off in verse 28. And so he pointed to the future, and he gave his servant this amazing vision of the future, and it pointed forward to Calvary and to Messiah being cut off. So having said these few things about what we learn from the devotional life of God's servant Daniel, I want to challenge my heart and ask myself, how effective is my prayer life? I read a quote from Corrie Ten Boom. I've never read any of her writings, but I know she's often quoted, and it was this: is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Think about that. Is prayer the thing that guides you through life, or is it something that you do when you break down? I read that and it's been on my mind ever since. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Then I just want to leave a few principles here. I see here that prayer and an intelligent understanding of the Word of God is a powerful combination. And that prayerful application of the Word of God is a life-changing experience. To take God's Word and say like Daniel, Lord, do it. The boldness of that man can be our boldness, and we can come into the presence of God and present to him his promises and say, Lord, defer not, do it. Such devotions will impress us with the character of God. In verse 4, Daniel prayed, O Lord, the great and dreadful, the thought is, awe-inspiring God. He had this awe of his God. He was impressed with the character of God. Then such devotions will produce an earnestness. We will have a desire to really do business with God. And then also such devotions, as we combine reading the Word of God with our prayer life, will enable us to pray according to his will. God always acts according to his word, and his will becomes our will in that light. And also it would induce confession on our part. And we all know that verse, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin is a barrier. The psalmist said in 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And righteousness is a prerequisite. It is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And such devotions will build character and make us pleasing to God, just as Daniel was beloved of God and usable in his service. Because God wants to work in us before he can be able to work through us. And as we've said, Such devotions will promote a holy boldness as we say, Lord, hear and do, defer not. Abraham did that as he prayed time and time again for the cities on the plain. Gideon did that. And he said, Lord, I know you've revealed your will, but just let me test you one more time. And God allowed him to do that. William Carey, the great hero of mine, who left Moulton, the first missionary ever to leave these shores, and his message was, expect great things of God and attempt great things for God. John Newton wrote, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. So such devotions promote a holy boldness where we appreciate the greatness of our God and we ask him to do great things. And of course it results in answers. Not always the answers that we expect. But we know this, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly all that we ask or even think. So if I want to be a spiritual success story, I need to learn the lessons from Daniel. The challenge of diets, God honours those who honour him. The challenge of deities, the Lord, he is the God. The challenge of devotions, prayer in private gives power in public. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts and may we be encouraged as we considered Daniel for these 3 weeks in a very practical way. And may it be a blessing to us in our personal, practical Christian lives. Let's pray.